Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Before we turn to read that or to think about that passage in Genesis, I want to read also from Romans chapter 4. That last line about Abram believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. That's an absolutely key verse, and we need to think about it this morning. And Paul picks it up. He's been explaining in Romans up to this point, just explaining that there's no one righteous, not even one, and we cannot of ourselves make ourselves right with God by the things that we do. So how can anyone be righteous with God? And Paul's just explained in chapter 3, through trusting in what God has done for us in Christ. We can't be justified by works, but we can be justified, declared right with God by faith in Christ. And as to illustrate that, he then turns to the example of Abram. So let's read what he says. Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? Well, we've been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abram had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abram and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. And therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, i.e. Jew and Gentiles, as it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, listen, let me ask you a question right at the start. Are you someone with questions about faith? Are you someone with questions about faith? Maybe the Christian faith in particular. Are you someone who you would like, if it was possible, to pin God down and even to put him in the dock and answer your questions? If you're a person with questions, then you're in good company. You're in good company. We've been following the story of Abram, as I said before the reading, since Genesis chapter 11. And we've watched him on his journey from Ur to the land of Canaan. We've seen him going down to Egypt and back. We've observed him sorting out a quarrel between himself, his herdsmen, and those of Lot, his nephew. Last week, we saw him doing this daring rescue of Lot and then coming back. We've heard him at different times. We've heard God speak to him, and we've seen his response to that. We've listened to Abram speaking to Sarai, his wife. We've listened to him speaking to Pharaoh and his court. We've listened to him speaking to Lot and even to the king of Sodom. But up to this point in Genesis, we've never heard Abram speak to God until chapter 15. And I wonder if you noticed that the first thing that Abram said to God, it took the form of a question. It was a question. That's what he asked. And that's what I mean by saying, if you've got questions, and particularly questions about faith, questions of God, then you're in good company. So did Abram. And what's important for us, this is really, that's why I've entitled this A Question of Faith. What's important for us is that Abram felt able to ask that question. And not only did he ask it, but he received a response. He wasn't criticized for asking a question. He wasn't crushed. His question was not kicked into touch. It was heard. It was taken seriously. It was addressed. It was answered. And so be encouraged if you come with questions, be encouraged. And so I said, a question of faith. And what you'll see, I think, in this section is you'll see Abram's question, you'll see God's answer, and then you'll see the author's comment on all of this. And it's just all these things that I want us just to think about this morning. And again, just think of the context here. I've given you a wee bit of that. Abram had been recipient of these marvelous promises from God, and because of that, he had left his homeland in Ur, this promise to give him a land, this promise particularly to make him a father of a great nation, this promise to bless him and to make him a blessing to all nations. And he'd gone to Ur. He'd left behind his home, his gods, his family, or at least most of his family, apart from Lot. And then, as we said, we saw him last week. We saw him rescuing Lot. We saw him receiving blessing from this mysterious man, Melchizedek. We saw him refusing riches from the king of Sodom. And now God comes to him wonderfully at the beginning of this chapter with these wonderful words and says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward," or "your reward will be very great." But of course, it's that which constitutes the problem for Abram. It's that which provokes the question, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit is Eliezer of Damascus. You've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir." What can you give me? Abram's question is real. I suspect actually it's raw, because it's born out of a number of things. It's born out of personal pain. I mean, childlessness. Childlessness then and now is painful. And in Abram's day, probably shameful. But primarily, this is born out of a tension between this glorious, this generous future that God is holding out to him in these promises and his current situation, his current circumstances, his present reality. "Lord, I don't have a child. What can you give me?" It was an obvious question. It was an obvious question, but more than that, actually. I mean, sometimes people ask questions in matters of faith as a kind of defense mechanism. You ever done that? You throw questions, not really because you're looking for answers, but actually because you'd rather avoid the answers that might come your way. The challenge, the call for change. But that's not Abram here. This is an obvious question, but it's also an honest question. He is looking for an answer, and he got one, didn't he? He got one. Just think about God's response, his answer to him, clearly. And again, this is so important for us. If we're asking honest questions, God is open to question. He doesn't crush questions. Because he meets Abram here with reassurance, doesn't he? You've got to remember, as we were singing, or we didn't sing the whole of this psalm, but Psalm 103, remember how Psalm 103 describes God? "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, because he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." And it's out of that compassion, it's out of that understanding, it's out of that awareness of our human condition, of Abram's human condition, that God answers him and gives him this double reassurance. Look at verse 4 there. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir.'" Actually, the "not" there is emphatic. He If we've read it in the Hebrew word order, it would have said, "Not shall be your heir this man." Not, no, Abram, this man will not be your heir. But a son coming out of your own body, literally out of your loins, will be your heir. God is saying to him, "Abram, I give you my word. You will have," as one commentator expresses it, "a real son, not just a legal heir." But then, do you see, as well as that word, do you see what God also does here? And I must admit, I just love this. I love this. Do you see what we're told? He took him outside. God took Abram outside. And he said, "Look up at the heavens. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." I love that, because there's something very human. There's something very humane about that. This is, it's almost as if I can put it in kind of anthropomorphic terms, it's almost as if God puts his arms around Abram's shoulders and says to him, "Come outside with me and just look up." And you can imagine, it's a cloudless Middle Eastern night sky. There's no light pollution there. And everywhere Abraham looks in that sky, he can see pinpricks of light, multiple, multiple pinpricks of light, some bigger and brighter than others, but all shimmering. And he says to him, "Look at the stars, Abraham, number them if you can, your children, as numerous as those." You see what God is doing? He's appealing. He's appealing to Abram's visual senses. He's giving him a sign, just as he did with Noah. You remember when he promised about never sending another worldwide flood, and he put the rainbow in the sky. You think of Abram. Abram's a nomad. He's a tent dweller. He lives most of his life out in the open. The stars in the night sky would be there constantly, and they would be a constant reminder to him every time he saw them of this promise. God gave Abram not just a word, he gave him a sign of the promise. Not to make his promise of a child more sure, but to make Abram more sure about the promise. That's the way God works. That's the way he works. And actually, we'll see him do it again next week. We wonder, don't we? We wonder sometimes. We wonder, is God merciful? Does he really love me? Is there a place for me in my sinful, broken life, in his family, in his kingdom? And in seeking an answer to that question, God not only speaks to us in his word, we not only hear the words of the gospel, that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But on a communion Sunday, what do we see? What do I see? I see a table. I see broken bread, I see poured out wine, and these signs, visible signs, tangible signs, remind me. God gave his son for me. Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. As the minister holds out the bread and wine, Jesus is holding himself out to us. In those visible, tangible signs of bread and wine, the sign is given not because the promise of receiving me, of be forgiving me in Christ, is unsure, but so that I might be more sure of the promise. Because he wants us to be sure. You know, it's one of the things I noticed recently. I went out for a walk and I listened. I listened to the Gospel of John. Just listened to it. It was a long walk. But you know the thing that struck me? The thing that struck me? You know, John tells us that he tells us why he wrote his gospel at the end of it. He says, these are written that you, me, the reader, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And the thing that I noticed is that Jesus really wants us to believe. He really wants you to believe. He really wants people to become his followers, to become Christians, not for his sake, but for theirs, actually. You see that again. You hear it again and again in John. You see him again and again appealing to the skeptical, to the unbelieving, going out of his way to address their questions, their objections, their doubts. So, for example, just to give you a few examples, in John 10:38, he points people to all the unique and the wonderful things he's doing, and he says this, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father." And then when Lazarus dies, he says to his, or when he hears that Lazarus has died, he says to his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe." And then he goes to Lazarus, and you remember he, just before he's about to raise him, he prays with a crowd all around him. Do you remember what he says? He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he predicts the betrayal of Judas in fulfillment of Scripture, John 13 and 19. And he says, "I'm telling you this," he says to his disciples, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Or most famously of all, you just see him in his patient love with Thomas, in his doubts about the resurrection, and he appears to Thomas again, and he says to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." I wonder if he's saying that to anybody here this morning. Stop doubting and believe. Believe me. Trust me. That was, in essence, what he was saying to Abram. He was saying to him, "I get your pain. I get your question, Abram. I get the tension. So I'm reaffirming the promise of a child of your own, and I'm giving you a sign in the stars. Stop doubting and believe. Trust me." And that brings us then to the comment, the statement, as it were, of the author. And it's interesting, it is a comment from the author of Genesis, isn't it? Which is the kind of climax of this little section. It's not part of the conversation between God and Abram. It's his comment on what's going on as Abram responds to God. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's a key comment. It's a vital statement, not just in the context of Abram, but in the context of the whole Bible story, God's salvation story. As I said, it's quoted Galatians 4. Paul speaks a lot about it. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2 as well. And I want us just think about the nature of what's being said and the significance of what's being said, the nature particularly of Abram's faith and the significance of his faith. Look at what it says. Abram believed the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean this was the beginning of faith for Abram. No, we know that. If you've been following the story, he displayed faith in leaving Ur. He's displayed faith in responding to Lot, for example, in chapter 13, or refusing the gifts of the king of Sodom in 14. No, rather, this is confirming that this was his ongoing attitude towards God. This is just confirming or affirming his faith. One commentator says that that's actually reflected. These are the things you can't reflect in English, but it's reflected in the verbal form of the Hebrew. It implies, the believed there implies repeated acts of faith. Or another suggests as a translation, Abram remained firm in faith. But clearly it's the response of faith that's important, isn't it? Abram believed. But again, notice what was the object and the nature of his faith. Well, again, just think about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Abram believed the promise of God. Although, of course, it's implicit that he did. But it doesn't say that. Nor does it say, did you notice this? It doesn't say Abram believed in the Lord, although clearly he did. It says Abram believed the Lord. And there is particularly, I wonder if you know this, there is particularly a world of difference between believing in God and believing God. The Bible never asks us, do you believe in God? It knows, actually, that everyone does, actually, deep down. I mean, you can suppress that, but everyone does, and the majority of people still say that they do. And James tells us that the devil believes in God, but it doesn't do him any good. The question, the real question that the Bible asks of you and me and all of us is not do you believe in God, but do you believe God? In other words, do you consider him trustworthy, reliable? Do you consider his words, his promises true to the point that you're prepared to stake your life on it, your future, everything on him? It asks us, have you done as clearly Abraham did here? Have you listened to God in his word, as it were? Have you looked him in the eye and said, I believe you. I trust you with my life, with my future, with my hopes, with my dreams, with my sins, with my failures, with everything. That's faith. That's the faith that the Bible in the Old and New Testament is looking for. That's the faith we see in Abram. He believed God. He trusted God. And that, says the author and says the Bible throughout, that's saving faith. That's the faith that puts us right with God. Look at what he says. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, or it was counted to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean to be credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness? Well, again, think about it. Remember what we've seen in the story. Abram is not righteous in himself. Like all human beings, Abram's just a child, a son of Adam. He's a sinner. You don't need me, I hope, to convince you of that. You just see evidence of it. You saw it as he went down to Egypt. We saw it in his life in Ur, where he was an idolater. In and of himself, Abram's not righteous. He's not in a right standing with God, his maker. No, he falls short. He's in the wrong. And in fact, as we go on, we'll see that he remains a sinner. In chapter 16, chapter 20, we'll just confirm that. He continues to fall short. So what's this saying then? What does it mean it was credited to him as righteous? What does that verb mean? Well, you get a little clue, I think, later on in Genesis, actually, in the story of Jacob, when the same Hebrew verb is used in a slightly different context. Chapter 31, when Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, are complaining about their father's, Laban's, attitudes towards them, and they say this. They say, does he, our father, does he not regard us as foreigners? Now, that regard us is the same verb. They're saying, he's treating us, He's behaving towards us as if we were foreigners, which of course they were not. They were his family, they were his daughters. But he was regarding them, he was treating them as such. So you bring that back into what's being said here. When God reckons or credits Abraham as righteous, it means God is regarding him, he's treating him, he's reckoning him to be something that he is not in himself. He is regarding him, he is treating him as righteous, even though he is and remains a sinner. On what basis? Abram believed God, the basis of faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then you think, well, why? Why faith? Is there some value? Is there some merit in faith? Does somehow believing God in him, does that somehow in and of itself gain us favor? Does that render a woman, a man righteous? No. The whole point of faith in the Bible is that it does nothing of itself. Faith is not looking at itself. Faith is not trusting in itself. Faith is looking to God. Faith is trusting God to do something on its behalf. You can see that here with Abram, I hope. You know, God had made these marvelous promises to Abram, outrageous promises. Abram knew there was absolutely nothing he could do to make them happen. He couldn't obtain the land that he was being promised, the land of Canaan. And even more than that, he knew he couldn't obtain the child that he was promised. He and Sarai were promised. Sarai was barren. She was old. She was past the age of childbearing. He knew the fulfillment of such a divine promise would require divine intervention. It would require God to do something. To do something that Abram could not do. And so he believed God. He trusted God to act, to do something on his behalf. And that's the nature of faith. Well, again, Paul confirms that in Romans when he's spelling that out, that chapter that we read. As I said, Romans, he spent about 2.5 chapters of Romans demonstrating that there's nothing that any human being can do to earn God's favor, to make ourselves right in his sight. No, he says, there's no one righteous, not even one. But then he says, there is a way that a person can be regarded, treated, declared as right in God's sight. And that is by looking to and trusting in God's intervention, his work, his activity on our behalf through his Son, Jesus. Same principle, he says, as we see in Abram. That's why he points them back to Abram. You hear him? What then shall we say that our forefather Abram discovered in this matter? If Abram was justified by works on the basis of something that he did, well, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? It says Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As I said, Abram knew there was nothing he could do to realize what God had promised. He was relying totally on God's supernatural intervention, his action, his work. And he did rely. He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul is saying, look, we have the same problem, the same need. We realize, do we not, that we are helpless. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves right with God. But we see in Jesus, the Son of God, his life, his death, his resurrection, we see God's activity, his work on our behalf. So we abandon any idea that we can do anything and we trust him. We follow Abram in this. Abram, says Paul, who was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. And he says these words, that it was credited to him as righteousness, they weren't just written for him, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. He's just saying, this is the key. You can't work your way into this. You can't achieve this, but you can receive it. Believe God, trust his Son, Jesus, your Savior, for what he has done. And it will be credited to you as righteous. You will be declared and regarded and treated and accepted as righteous. Now, if all of that seems technical to you, can I just illustrate it with one last thing in more personal terms? Those of you who have lived in a small community, a highland, an island community, or ever been to a small community, highland, island community, and that's, I suspect, just about everyone in this room. Have you ever heard somebody say in that context with a wry smile, with a wistful look, I've lived here for 40 years in this small community. I've lived more of my life here than anywhere else. I know everyone here. I know this place inside out, but it doesn't matter how long I've been here. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll always be an incomer. I'll never be regarded as local. I'll always be on the outside. You ever heard that? You ever said that? I used to hear that all the time in Invergordon. You see what this is saying, though? This is saying with God, with his community, with his family, it's different. For anyone at all, who trusts themselves to him, to his intervention, to his activity on their behalf in Jesus, his Son, all that he has done for them, to anyone who trusts him, you're in. You can't work your way in. You can never work your way in. But you can just cast all your hope on him and trust him, and you're in Christ. You're in. You're regarded. You're treated. You're accepted as family. You're in. You belong. You're home. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. And that's why faith is essential, because faith just looks to him and leans on him, and you're in. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Trust him as Abraham did. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, again, these are your words, given by your Spirit. We pray to hear them, not just to hear them in our heads, Lord, but by your Spirit to receive them in our hearts. We pray above all to look up to you as Abram did, and to trust you, to trust all that you are, to trust all that you have done in Jesus, your Son, for us on our behalf, to receive that righteousness that we cannot find any other way but through faith, and to live then in the light of that faith to your praise and to your glory. Hear us, help us, Lord, just as you helped Abram. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.